Well, I hope that our time in the book of Judges has given us a more balanced perspective and even a deeper understanding of the character and the nature of God. We've seen over the course of the last several months the Lord's dealings with His ancient people. We've seen that He's a God of incredible mercy. He's a God of incredible grace who continues to respond to His people, His people's faithlessness really, and their compromise with incredible mercy and compassion. But we've also seen a bit of a sobering side as well that sometimes we tend to ignore, that God is not a God to be trifled with. He does in fact return evil for evil as He sees fit. He is not a God who can be manipulated by outward religious acts, pious acts, because He judges the heart, sees all things. And also in our study of Judges, while looking at the character and nature of God, we've also come to see a bit of our character and nature and be reminded that humanity actually has a fundamental problem. And the fundamental problem with humanity is our propensity toward idolatry, our worship of and our trust in and our devotion to everything and anything except the living God. And you and I need to be delivered from it, and yet God graciously provides that for us. And so also we have hope. Now today we come to this account of the story of Jephthah, the eighth judge or deliverer of Israel. And given the scope of his story, I want to divide his story into three messages. The first one here today, we're going to be focusing on his faith. And the second one, we're going to be focusing on his vow. And the third one, we're going to be focusing on his legacy. Now, regarding Jephthah's faith, it's strong, obviously. And for those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, he appears in the New Testament list of faith heroes of the past in Hebrews chapter 11. And our story today gives us a perspective on a man who, while he was an outsider, really a social outcast, he was a man who had more faith than those who were actually living in Israel at the time. And through that great faith, he was able to deliver the nation from their oppressors. But this is not a man you and I can admire for his character. If you know the story of Jephthah, it is disturbing. On his own accord, he ends up actually making a human sacrifice. And if that were not appalling enough, the person who he happens to sacrifice is his own little girl. Stories like this that we read in the Old Testament, and it just shocks us. Shocks us because of the evil, but it also shocks us because here we have a man who has faith, and yet he's capable of such evil. So with that in mind today, I want us to simply focus on two aspects that emerge from our text regarding his strong faith, because his faith is to be admired. Like I said, that's where it stops. Two things, very simple. First of all, strong faith can be found in unlikely people. And the second thing we're going to consider is that strong faith, and this is the most important point of today, doesn't automatically equate godly character. Strong faith doesn't automatically equate godly character. So we're going to look at those two things, make some application for us today, and then get to the gospel. So, I hear myself cutting out. Do you hear me okay? All right? Okay, good. Well, let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for this time again with my brothers and sisters, your people. Thank you that we can look back into your word. We can be instructed by it. Lord, help us to have ears to hear, hearts to understand. Please enable me to speak and teach and preach as I ought. Lord Jesus, have your way in and through us, we pray. And we thank you for this time. In your name, amen. Okay, first thing we're going to look at is verses 1 to 3 and also verses 23 to 27 about strong faith can be found in unlikely people. Now, unlike any other judge in the book of Judges, Jephthah's call is merely human in its origin. God is totally silent throughout this entire affair. He is acknowledged, but he doesn't speak. He's not acting to raise up Jephthah. And if we remember, it was after generations of faithlessness, generations of Israel turning away from the living God and turning to the idols of the culture around them, generations it took for God to finally say, "You're on your own this time." And so they were left with this situation where they had to raise up their own deliverer to face their oppressors, and enters, now we have Jephthah entering the story. Now in verses 1 to 3, we learn a few things about him that are important. First of all, he's the son of Gilead. Now, Gilead referred to a place in northeastern Israel. It also referred to the member of a clan, the clan leader of Gilead. And so Jephthah could trace his lineage back to this clan leader. That was quite prestigious. However, he was an illegitimate child. He was the son of a prostitute who most likely would have been a Canaanite woman. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament law, this kind of union in Israel was completely forbidden, and it would have left him a social outcast. You see, as an illegitimate child, both he and his descendants were to be barred from the worship of the people of Israel for 10 generations. That's Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, if you're looking for the reference. And we see his brothers drove him out, but his brothers don't drive him out because of covenant faithfulness to Yahweh. They're driving him out, we see that in verse 2, because they're concerned about their own inheritance. They want the money. And here's more evidence of the nation's moral and spiritual collapse. We also learn that as an outcast, though, he settled in Tob, and as best as historians and theologians can figure, this is about 24 kilometers outside of the Israelite border in the northeast. And there he becomes, as an outcast, he becomes a mercenary, he becomes an outlaw. And he would have been actually leading raiding parties, both into the pagan areas as well as the Israelite areas. And he was known for his skill and his leadership in battle. So here we have a man who is forced into exile, who ends up leading a life of violence, surrounded by scum, mainly because his dad was faithless. Kind of a tragic story, huh? Tragic story in a tragic time. Nonetheless, I mean, he was a man with a great reputation as a skilled military leader. So the elders of Gilead seek him out, and they appeal to his self-interest, knowing that he wants to be brought back into the clan. Now again, we have to see, this is merely a human effort to recruit a deliverer figure. It is driven by pragmatism. It's not driven by faith here at all. However, while Jephthah's call is merely human, Jephthah's faith is quite outstanding. We see it in two major ways. We see it in his response to the elders of Gilead, in verse 9 especially, and then we also see it in his response to this Ammonite king, this dialogue, this correspondence that he has with him in verse 14 to 27, because it is in that correspondence that he makes this grand theological argument that highlights God's power and his provision for his people, his faithfulness in the past, and even reflects Jephthah's faithfulness that God's going to do something about it in the present. Now, I just want to spend some time on there because there's some important things that come out of that. So please have your Bibles open in verse 14 to 27. Now, as a skilled negotiator, Jephthah seeks a diplomatic and peaceful solution to the conflicts here with the Amorites. And in his final response, he makes this fourfold argument against the Ammonites. It's historical, it's theological, it's personal, and then it's chronological. And he does all this to show them that no, they're in the wrong, and because they're in the wrong, God's going to ultimately wipe them out. So I just want to unpack each one briefly. Historically here, according to the Ammonite king, the reason for their war against Israel was based on the fact that Israel had in the past taken their land. The Ammonites claimed that Israel took their land when they came up from Egypt. Now, this was demonstrably false. We read of exactly what took place in Numbers chapter 20 and 21, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 2. The reality regarding the land in question is that it was never ever occupied by the Ammonites. It was actually occupied by another people group called the Amorites. Now, I know there's a lot of ites in the Bible. Don't get those two confused. But God delivered the Amorites because the Amorites made a preemptive, unprovoked attack on Israel. And so God handed the Amorites over to Israel and transferred their land to Israel as a result. This would be modern-day Jordan, by the way. So the Ammonite king here, he's adopting a revisionist history, right? For his own benefit, by the way. I find it really interesting that when we read in the Old Testament, it actually happens today. You see, in the land of Israel, everybody wants a peace, right? But they forget history. They're ignorant of it, or at least willful or ignorant of it. I mean, we all know that Israel lost the land, but how long has Israel actually been in that part of the world? Well, this is a 3,000-year-old story, right? Been a long time. Now, personally, in verse 25, he appeals to history, then he goes personally. In verse 25, Jephthah asks this rhetorical question really aimed at the Ammonite king himself. And he says, "Do you think you're better than the king of Moab?" Because he didn't dare attack Israel. In other words, are you actually ready to pick a fight with our God? This is not necessarily saying we're big and bad. This is Jephthah appealing to the fact that God is the God of Israel. And then chronologically in verse 26, he goes on to ask another question. And he says, "Well, why did you bring this issue up now? I mean, 300 years has gone by. You think that you would have picked up the issue within those 300 years. Why do you take issue with us now? Well, probably because you're hoping people will forget," is the implication. So we want to see here that Jephthah's argument shows us that Ammon is in the wrong, but it's his theological argument here that his faith is shining through, because what he's doing is he's acknowledging God's saving acts, his provision of land for Israel, and God's identity as the ultimate judge over all nations, not just Israel. This guy is very clear on his history and his theology. Pretty good for a mercenary, huh? Now, in verse 23 and 24, he states that Yahweh was the God of Israel, and he provided the land for them, and that's important for us to understand. Because in the ancient Near East, peoples understood that their deity, their patron deity, as it were, had to provide the land for them. You see, in this sense, the ancient Near Eastern peoples understood that gods, at least the false gods, they were territorial. And their care and power was actually expressed in the provision of land for their people. So any conflict over land in this particular cultural context is seen as a conflict between the gods who occupied that land. And so, to see that Yahweh actually went in and took land away from other peoples and other gods was a very strong argument to show them that God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is actually the true and living God. And all these other things are just statues. They're just figments of your imagination. You see, this was a tremendous, tremendous witness in this particular culture that you had literally a slave race come out of Egypt that was known for their pantheon of gods, that got their rear ends handed to them by Yahweh, and then you had God bringing these people all the way into a foreign land and settling them in there. Everybody's theology would have been, oh! They wouldn't have liked it. They would have actually really, really hated it. Now, the reason why I spent some time on that is because that's a foreign way of thinking for us Westerners, isn't it? The idea that gods are territorial. But interestingly enough, many Arabs today think this way. Many Arabs in the East think this way. Listen, for many Muslims, the fact that Israel exists as a nation in the land is intolerable. The reason why? Because it is clear evidence that Israel's God has given them that land, and Allah can't do anything about it. Do not ever believe for a moment that the conflict in the Middle East is political, economic. It is theological at its foundation. All you got to do is do a little history. Yes, it has economic and political aspects. But you see that Israel persists in the land even after several attempts by many Arab nations, 1948, 1967, the ongoing Palestinian conflict, Iran's race to the bomb. They're all trying to get them out of there, right? And the reason why is because it's like an awful reminder of the unbearable and unthinkable idea that Israel's God is greater than Allah. So we've got to get them out of there. That's what's happening there. No wonder there's so much visceral and ongoing hatred toward Israel. Okay, that was a bit of an aside. Just wanted you to understand that. Let's get back. There's nothing new under the sun, guys. Nothing new under the sun. Regardless, here we have Jephthah expressing faith in God's personal care over Israel, his people, and giving them the land, and his power and pushing everybody else out, expressing faith in God's power now to actually judge in his favor because the Ammonite king was playing a game he couldn't win. Finally, in verse 27, Jephthah commits the whole matter between Ammon and Israel to God's hands. Here's a great expression of confidence. Look there in verse 27. Look what he says. I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. It's interesting that in the book of Judges, that is the only time where God is actually referred to as judge. And this is, in this legal sense, this idea that God is the ultimate judge over all nations, and he's able to enforce that judgment justly and righteously and powerfully. What we see in Jephthah here is a stronger faith than any of the Israelites had, because they were all acting in total pragmatism. They were acting with mixed motives. They were seeking to manipulate God with false repentance. And this social outcast, who is recruited solely on the base of his skill, he's not recruited because he has faith. He ends up having incredible faith. Do you maybe see the fingerprint of God on this somewhere? God even acting graciously on their behalf? Here Jephthah, the illegitimate child, the mercenary leader, acknowledges God as deliverer, credits him for his saving acts, and then he finally commits the whole conflict to God to render the verdict. Here's the point. Strong faith isn't limited by social status. Strong faith isn't limited by any other status for that matter. Strong faith is not hindered by external status at all. You know, here we have a man who you'd least expect, who is totally outside of social conventions, or at least respectable social conventions. We least expect him to have convictions about God, or even a good grasp on the history of God's actions. And yet it is his strong trust in the Lord that allowed him to boldly face off against an aggressive king, and he ultimately leads the people to freedom. You and I need to be reminded that we should never prejudge somebody's faith based on their social position. You and I need to be reminded that doing something like that is actually a prideful thing to do, and it's a bit out of step with the gospel. You know, if we see somebody whose life isn't all together and we kind of think, man, that person might have small faith, it's actually not the case. Quickly flip over to James for a second, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. You see, James actually warns about this, at least in a roundabout way. He's talking about partiality, but you and I have a propensity to judge people's faith by how successful they might look in life. Just kind of the thing that we tend to do sometimes. And so we got to be careful at that, because faith doesn't know social status. There's no boundary there. James writes in chapter 2, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" We've got to be careful to prejudge somebody's faith based on their social status. I remember there was a friend of mine back in Toronto who was doing street evangelism with a team. And he met this homeless man. And this homeless man was kind of all around. They would go every weekend, and they would go out on one of the busiest street corners in Toronto, and they would preach the gospel. They'd hand out gospel tracts. And this one homeless man was always very, very present, and he was polite. He was always asking questions. And then finally one day he said, "I'd like to help you guys hand out some tracts." And so my friend and his team, they were a bit reluctant because they'd been heckled by homeless people before. And they thought this was some sort of trick. And this guy clearly can't have, strong faith, because how did he get on the streets? Can anybody who truly believes in the living God actually end up on the streets? Well, it didn't take him long to figure out that this guy had more faith than any of these guys. At the end of the time, and they're witnessing the people, he said, "Can you leave me with some of those tracts? I want to take them back to the guys at the shelter." And he would come week after week after week. This was a homeless guy who believed in Jesus. They took him out for a coffee. They sat him down. They were trying to figure it out. They're trying, "I got to test this guy's theology, make sure that he's orthodox." He knew more than they did. It's interesting. They helped him after they figured out his story. They helped him get off the streets, and only a couple of years later, he was reunited with his family and he was reemployed. We know him. I was part of the team that doubted this guy's faith. Don't ever make judgment calls on the strength of somebody's faith because of their social status, how they're dressed, how they're kept, how they smell. Amen? Amen. Strong faith can be found in anyone, so let's keep our eyes and hearts open to it, brothers and sisters. Now this leads us to the second and the last point. Strong faith, however, does not automatically equate godly character. And we see that in verses 6 to 11. Now, we got to be careful because this is a bit nuanced, but in his negotiations, especially with the elders of Gilead, but also throughout the rest of the account, Jephthah's strong faith is not the only thing that we see. We actually see evidence that he was driven primarily out of his own desires, his own self-interests, and his own self-preservation. Listen, nothing in his negotiations with the elders of Gilead points to the fact that he is doing this for God's namesake, or even the benefit of his countrymen. He's primarily seeking his own reinstatement as a citizen of Gilead. Remember those four root idols we talked about? I'll give you a guess as to which one he's worshiping. Is it power? Is it control? Is it comfort? Is it approval? You're darn right it is. Because who rejected him? His own countrymen. You see, he's after approval, guys. What better way to have approval than to be reinstated as a full citizen of Gilead, not only as their leader, but their governor? Ooh, this is good. Now notice there in verse 6, they actually start the negotiation by offering him leader. Look there, you see that word there in the ESV? It says leader. That word there in the Hebrew it translates as a captain, a military sense, like a commander-in-chief, if you will. Now, Jephthah rebuffs their first offer. He says, "Hey, listen," not just because, they rejected him the first time. He's playing hard to get on purpose.
He's a masterful negotiator. He's playing his cards carefully, and he knows he has the advantage because they're coming to him. Ever be part of a negotiation? Somebody comes to you, you are in the position of power. Little hint for you. Hey, I'd like to negotiate with you. Okay. Sorry, that sounds very businesslike, not tremendously Christian. But just so you know, especially your parents out there, when your kid comes to you and says, I got a deal for you, Mom and Dad. Yeah. Anyway. So he's playing his cards carefully, right? And so now they know that he's hard to get, so they up the stakes. And notice that there in verse 8, they actually use a different word. Instead of leader, they say, you will be our head. It's a different meaning. One means governor, the other means military commander. It's both and. So it's like, don't just lead us in this conquest. Come and be our prince. You see the difference there? And this is what's happening in the negotiation. He would be both commander and governor, fully reinstated as a citizen. Both terms are, again, repeated in verse 11. So we see throughout this whole account that Jephthah is really seeking his own benefit. It's seen especially in his future actions, along with his foolish vow and his follow-through on it. I can't get into it too much. It requires another message. But we're going to see that in his vow to make a sacrifice, which was neither demanded by God, asked by God, or even part of his law, he was seeking to manipulate God to get what he wanted. He didn't want to win the war to set the people free. He wanted to win the war so he could be their leader. Listen, he's so self-centered that he's willing to let his only child, his only daughter, die to protect himself. That's what happens here. This man of great faith does not have great virtue. That might seem like a contradiction, but I want us to know that you can have strong faith, but selfish motives. It is possible to have strong faith that moves mountains while at the same time being a strong jerk. It just is. And sometimes we get prideful in our faith, right? I believe, why can't you? Let me remind you, why do you believe again? Is that because you somehow arrived at that faith because of your great intellect and religiosity and spirituality? Or was it granted to you to believe? You see, we have to be careful. Strong faith doesn't automatically equal a strong character. I like what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. If I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am worthless. I am nothing. Paul recognizes it. Paul recognizes that strong faith doesn't eliminate ignorance or sin, which is actually what we see here in Jephthah. While his history of God's actions are good, even a general understanding of God's power in the history of Israel, he is completely vacuous when it comes to his understanding of God's character. He thinks he can move God's hand or manipulate God by offering a human sacrifice. That is not part of biblical faith. Now, this is why the Apostle Peter exhorts believers in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, to make every effort to add to their faith aspects of godly character. Quickly, go to 2 Peter, back in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We were here just last week. We're just actually going to continue here in verse 5. Peter talks about in his introduction God's divine power and all these wonderful things that he's given to us in Jesus Christ, all his promises. And then he says in verse 5, watch this, for this very reason, make every effort, that is an ongoing, intentional effort, to supplement your faith
with virtue. That's moral excellence. With virtue, with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. Why, Peter? For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch carefully in verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. These people who he's talking to have saving faith. But then the New Testament exhortation is, you don't just stop there. All of the Christian life is an advancement, a growth in godly character, virtue, knowledge, all of these things. And why? Because he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You and I must remember that the Christian life of faith is a life of advancing in virtue. And guys, it takes effort. It takes practice and it takes discipline. Listen, moral virtue takes practice. It really does. Daily practice. Growing in knowledge of God is going to require that you study. I was made aware this week that we have some folks within our faith community that are getting most of their information from YouTube. Faith healers and false teachers on YouTube. Please, I'm not going to call anybody out by name, but if that's you, you need to repent. You and I, if we're relying on YouTube videos to get our knowledge of God, when God gave this to us and put it in our hands, and then put His Spirit in our hearts, if you and I are relying on YouTube to get that information, you're lazy. You are not worshiping the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul. Anybody can push a button. Monkeys do that. You're a saint. Call to wage war against spiritual darkness. Listen, it's going to require study, reading. Just as an aside, the reason why I'm so passionate about this is because we live in a very interesting age. Like, this is a real challenge as a pastor. I can speak to you for 45 minutes out of the week and maybe another little time during the week in our life group, but then you could literally listen to garbage on the internet all week. Right? Like, it's a bit of a disadvantage, huh? So please, can I encourage you, dear brothers and sisters, you need to be getting your training in the Word by studying the Word for yourself and then studying it with other faithful believers who by their own character have shown themselves to know Jesus. Okay? That's what you got to do. Discipleship is inescapably relational. It is the transmission of information and godliness and under training in righteousness with other people. You can't just be in front of YouTube. Now, it's kind of funny because I'm excited that we're actually going to be launching a YouTube channel, so you're going to... I'm going to fight fire with fire, man.
Yeah.
Okay, anyway. Self-control demands exercising and training the will. It really does. Steadfastness takes grit and endurance. Godliness takes all of the above. Brotherly affection takes love. Listen, I know that salvation is a gift. And all of these things that I'm telling you right now should not be motivated out of guilt because you're not doing it. It should be motivated out of gratitude that Jesus has already done it for you. You're on your way to glory. How you get into glory, whether or not you're bruised and battered and beaten and
weak because you haven't developed throughout your life, or whether you go in there with trumpets blazing and Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is up to you. I don't know about you, but I want the latter. And not because I want a fanfare in heaven, but because I want my master to be pleased with me. Did I do a good job for you, Lord? Should be your motive too. So you see, having strong faith with selfish motives can bring disaster. Having strong faith and misconceptions about God also invites disaster. So dear believer, have faith, but add to it a godly life of virtues. Okay, we're almost done, so I'm going to end with this. Where is the gospel in all of this? While Jephthah's selfish motives, coupled with his own ignorance, will end up costing his daughter's life, and also his legacy, because she was his only child, in the most awful way, by the way, it is his faith that landed him in the hall of faith. It was his faith that landed him, even as immature as it was, and as syncretistic in his religious understanding, his faith ended him up in the hall of faith. And moreover, and more shockingly, his faith landed him in God's kingdom. God justifies sinners by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That means, dear saint, you're going to see this child sacrificing mercenary in glory. Does that shock you? It shocks me a bit. Wait a minute. This guy's actually going to have a place in the new heavens and new earth? He made a human sacrifice. It was his daughter. How can God allow someone like that in? Answer: by grace, through faith. The same way he lets all of you in. By grace, through faith. You and I will see every person who has turned to faith in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. I know this is shocking for those who think they can earn eternal life. This is shocking for those who think that they're not that bad. This is shocking for those who think they deserve God's favor. This is shocking for those who think highly of their own virtue or even their religious performance. But for those of us who have come to know the depths of our sin, we caught a glimpse of the darkness within and the height of the majesty to which we have sinned against. This is shockingly good news. That God would actually justify, set us right with Himself on the basis of faith alone. That is good news for those of us who have literally nothing else to stand on. This is good news for every sinner who has blood on their hands, even the blood of their own unborn children. This is good news for them because God will forgive if you turn in faith. You see, you don't need strong faith to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You just need a spark of it to turn to Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you find yourself shocked by God's grace, and you're in need of it today, then believe that God is willing to forgive your sins in Christ alone. Believe in Jesus to be saved, and you will be saved. And for those of us who have already rooted our trust in Christ alone, I just want to have a simple exhortation to you, dear brother and sister. Add to your faith, okay? Add to your faith moral excellence. Add to your faith the knowledge of God. Add to your faith self-control. Add to your faith steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection and love. You see, because today, for those of us who are united in Christ through faith, you actually have divine power to do this, to live this new life out with the Spirit of God manifesting in and through you what is good and pleasing in His sight. Let's add to our faith for His glory and our joy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the example of Jephthah.
Thank you for your faithfulness to your people, even though they were rightfully left to their own devices. Lord, even in your providence, you raised up a man who is capable to deliver them. And yet, Lord, we see in this great faith of Jephthah also a great weakness, that he did not truly understand you. Help our faith to be mature. Lord, I ask for the saints here at Fellowship, including myself as well, that we would be those who, by your grace, would grow in your love and your knowledge. That we would grow in the character and likeness of Jesus. And I pray, O Lord, that Jesus, through our lives, would be glorified. Father, help us to be tender-hearted, not to be blinded by social status. Let us look at people in the way that you look at them, Lord, as new creations through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray.